Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us today, that you would challenge and call us today. We pray that you would speak, help us to be a people who hear, and help us to be a people who respond. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. John Audubon, let's say. He's a well-known naturalist and artist who set out to make a complete pictorial record of all the bird species of North America, practiced amazing self-mastery as he set about this project. Counting his physical comforts as nothing, he would rise at midnight, night after night, and go into the swamps to study certain nighthawks. He would crouch motionless in the dark and fog, hoping to discover just one more additional fact about a single species of bird. During one summer, Audubon repeatedly visited the bayous near New Orleans to observe a shy water bird. He would stand almost neck deep in stagnant waters, scarcely breathing, while poisonous water moccasin snakes swam right past his face. It was not comfortable, it was not pleasant, but he beamed with enthusiasm, as he was reported to have said, "But what of that? I have the picture of the birds." He endured all of this and more just for a picture of a bird. And if someone could be that committed, that sacrificial, that focused for a picture of a bird, how much more should we be committed, sacrificial, and focused as we follow after God? I mean, this guy did whatever it took to learn just one more thing or to get one more glimpse. And yet so often we struggle with just the littlest things of the faith. Worse still, it seems like more and more our attention and our focus end up being dissipated and diluted by just our ever-present distractions. It seems like more and more we aren't able to focus like that, to concentrate like that, let alone to commit like that. Though maybe you could look at this a different way. Audubon's zeal and obsession may make more sense through a different lens, as it were. Because, of course, Audubon was interested in, entranced by, and dare I add, in love with those birds, which probably made it not feel quite so strange or sacrificial to spend all that effort taking pictures. Because in some ways, that's what love does. If you love something, it's easier to then spend time studying and going after it. Though it works the other way too. Because when you pay attention to whatever you pay attention to or study or invest in or sacrifice for, you will also find that that then shapes your heart, your love. So maybe as we come to love God more, we become more interested in God, and as we become more interested in God and study God more and pay better attention, we come to love God more as well. Which brings us to our series. Today we come to the end of the end. Because today we come to the end of our summer study through the book of Revelation. All of that will coincide with us coming to the end of our Bible readings of the Old Testament prophets this coming week. In our Bible readings, we've been reading the prophets this summer and then studying the New Testament prophets in the sermons. And hopefully, you have felt and found some parallels between the two, both in style and in substance. which is why it's interesting that too often we read only Revelation as kind of a bad B-movie Hollywood horror flick, whereas the prophets kind of, well, that's Old Testament. And so we kind of just ignore those instead of understanding what they're all trying to tell us. Because, of course, they're trying to tell us something. That's the idea in the first place. And Revelation is hoping to reveal something to us. As we've been talking about, Revelation isn't as much a book about what will happen at some point in the future only, but maybe it's better to understand this book as a book that happens. It has happened. It's all done already. It is happening. It's currently in process, and it will happen in the future as well. It's a book that happens, which is why it's a book that spoke to the first disciples thousands of years ago, and it's a book that speaks to us today, and it's a book that will continue to speak in the future. The other thing that I've said every week, but we need to remember, is it's a book that's written in the style of literature called apocalyptic literature. And in that style, the norm is extravagant and over-the-top imagery to describe even relatively normal and everyday circumstances. So it is not uncommon to see dragons representing someone or someplace. Angels regularly act as guides and tour guides and narrators. And things that are cosmic in scope may actually end up being local and ordinary in reality. And so as we've been talking about, and hopefully it's helped with the prophets as well, in order to understand what we're reading sometimes, we have to turn the volume down a little bit. It's more like how you interpret a dream than how you interpret a letter. You have to kind of sift through the imagery and turn the volume down a little bit in order to understand what it's trying to tell you. So to finish this series then, we're going to read the last of the letters to the churches. Then again, we'll read a big chunk toward the middle end of the book, and then we'll end at the end and see how it all resolves. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Revelation 3:14. While you're turning there, I will remind you what we learned on the first week. Jesus is among these churches. Jesus is among the church. And this then is the last letter of these churches. Revelation 3:14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Some of these letters have been encouraging. Some of these letters have not been. All of these letters are to the church, but this is the letter that I feel is written maybe the most to the Western church in our day and age. Because I think too often we can be neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. And not in a Goldilocks kind of a way. In the other way. In a going through the motions kind of way. This passage speaks of a tepid faith, a stagnant faith, a safe faith, an apathetic faith. Not a faith that moves us, not a faith that affects others, not a faith that changes the world. And of course, Jesus' feelings about this are quite vivid and visceral. He is going to vomit us out of his mouth because lukewarmness makes him feel sick. Maybe the harder part of this too for us is that lukewarmness is sometimes hard to notice. You dip your arm in really hot water or really cold water, you know it. You move your arm pretty quickly. But lukewarm water is just sort of there. It's sort of comfortable. It's kind of nice, even if it's not who we're called to be. Of course, what makes this even worse is that we can become content and even overconfident when we're lukewarm. Clearly, all the blessings we've received must be due to our awesomeness, our work, not God's blessing or anything else, which then is why we feel like everything's going just fine and why we don't need a thing. At which point Jesus says back to his church, you don't even realize that you're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. Your riches aren't even real. This is not normally how we think about Jesus talking, is it? Sometimes we imagine him a little bit different than what he says to the church of Laodicea. I'm actually kind of excited about, we're about to get to our gospel readings coming up in a week or two, and I'm excited to spend some time trying to figure out who is this Jesus, because sometimes we have this caricature of Jesus that is very different from the one we find here or in the gospels that says, you don't even realize you're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked, and I vomit you out of my mouth. But we'll get there in a couple of weeks when we get to the gospel. Going back to our passage, none of this is that hard to imagine, is it? Not that hard to recognize in others, at least, is it? People who aren't all in and aren't even all against, but are just kind of floating along, or they're just too distracted to notice. People who have more than they need, and so they don't think they need God, and they're too busy to care. People who are content with the status quo, comfortable, and yet not at peace. People who are sometimes just like me. Of course, it's into this context that we see an alternative. And it's actually in stark contrast, because God is in this passage as well, and he not only is he here, but he's at the door and he's knocking. He wants to come in with us. He wants to feast with us. He wants to be with us, which is in contrast to our sometimes lukewarmness. It's like the picture of Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, where God is straining to reach Adam, stretching with all his might. And Adam is lying back, body not extending, arm not outstretched, and hand just sort of limp. And so there's a gap. But maybe more due sometimes to our lukewarmness than any kind of limit. Which is why Jesus calls us out. Why Jesus calls us to follow. Why Jesus calls us out of our lukewarmness. But let's keep reading. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. This is our second of three readings. Revelation 19, 6. While you're turning to that one, I will let you know that just before this, Babylon the Great, Babylon the harlot, Babylon the not so good, has just been overthrown, so this passage begins with some praise. Revelation 19:6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty of or horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword, coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. It's still Revelation all the way through. The book of Revelation in general is decently confusing. And then you get to chapter 20, which becomes even more so. There's all sorts of views about the whole book of Revelation, and they kind of tend to fall in a handful of different views. We've talked about this earlier on in the series. One view is kind of this all happened kind of right around and before 70 AD when Jerusalem fell. One is that this is kind of the church age. One is this is all only in the future. There's one that's kind of more symbolic, and there's all sorts of different variations on those themes. But then you get to chapter 20. And everyone who has one of those different views then has multiple other options about how you interpret this one chapter. Because the order here seems really strange. There's a first resurrection, a second resurrection. Jesus wins, and then he wins again, and he comes a second time or a third. Counting gets hard. And then there's this 1,000 years period, which seems like it would be something that would be easy to find. I mean, that's enough time where you would notice 1,000 years where Jesus is reigning. So maybe we should be able to find that. Either that's happened or it's going to happen or it's happening. Or maybe 1,000 years could possibly be a little bit symbolic. But you don't have to read it that way, and some people don't. So you have a lot of different options here. Does Jesus come back again to reign soon, at which point Satan is bound? And so Jesus then reigns, coming up here for 1,000 years, at which point Satan is re-released, and then Jesus wins again, and then we get the new heaven and the new earth. So that's one view of all this. Or did the binding of Satan actually happen on the cross, and we're kind of in that 1,000 years-ish time period after the resurrection, to be followed by a brief letting Satan go for a little bit before the final judgment, and then a new heaven and new earth? Or does something happen in the future here where the gospel just takes off, giving new life and vitality all over for about 1,000 years until the devil then is briefly released and Christ comes back and is victorious again? Or are we trying too hard? And does all of this maybe get easier when we remember that this whole book is written in this apocalyptic style? And therefore, maybe it's less helpful to try and match symbolic imagery and hyperbolic language and visionary timing with ordinary, everyday reality. Because at its most basic level, isn't it actually kind of easy to find the point here? Jesus wins. And the church is called to be faithful and persevere today and yesterday and tomorrow while we're waiting. Until then, times will get better, and then times will get worse, and then times will get better, and then times will get worse. So don't be surprised. Don't let that throw you off. Don't lose your feet. Hang in there and be faithful. It's almost like during an engagement, a wedding engagement, looking forward to a wedding. You're not there yet, but something very good is coming. So stay the course, be faithful, get ready. Which really has been one of these metaphors of this book all along, and obviously at the beginning of our passage as well. The church, Jesus' bride, has been and is being made ready. And it's almost time for the feast, almost time for the celebration. So let's not miss it. Let's stay faithful. Let's read one more passage, and then we'll see if we can't put a bow on this whole thing. Revelation 22, 16 to 21. Revelation 22, 16 to 21. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things said, "Yes, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. The passage begins by reminding us again that Jesus gives this testimony for the churches. Revelation isn't a book to scare those people into here. Revelation is a book for us here to know more about who God is. And again, here we see God's invitation. We hear again God's call. We hear again Jesus saying, "Come," which in some ways echoes Jesus' call to those first disciples, "Come, follow me." It echoes what, where we started, Audubon must have heard of those birds calling. Throughout the scriptures, God is continually and consistently moving towards us. And his call is that we, in turn, follow after him. And the truly amazing part, the gospel part, is that he does what he does because of this love. Jesus loves you, which is why he always comes back, which is why he's always giving other chances, which is why he's always calling us to follow, because Jesus loves you. It's the message of the Bible over and over again. It's the message of Revelation that it's trying to reveal to us. And it's so easy to miss in Revelation because of all the beasts and the dragons and the plagues and the wars and the angels and the fears and the sadness and all the rest of it. But the book ends where it began, with Jesus among the churches. Because Jesus loves his church. Because Jesus loves his bride, because Jesus loves you, which is why we follow, which is why we persevere, which is why we commit, because that's what he's done for us. Maybe that's what John's revelation reveals. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that as we come to the end of this book, you would remind us not just that you win, but that you love your world, that you love your creation, that you love your church, that you love us. Help us remember again, recognize again, what that feels like, and what that is. That you are entranced by us, interested in us, that you study us, that you want to be with us, because you love us. Lord, as we recognize your continual and consistent moving toward us, help us become that people who follows after you. Help us become more interested in who you are. Help us become a people who love you back. Lord, help us be a people who commit and faithfully follow you today and always, just like your son did. Help us be more like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.